This is now the second Sunday in a theme that we're going to be following through the summer months called In Our Weakness. We're going to be speaking about this theme of In Our Weakness, God is Made Strong, and most of the time, not always, we're going to be looking at passages from 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings. This morning, once again, we're looking at Samuel. The last time we saw Samuel, he was just a boy. He was just running around in the sanctuary of Shiloh. He was learning the art of leadership from his mentor, Eli. And it was there in the sanctuary of Shiloh that Samuel learned a prayer that I'd like to think that lived with him for the rest of his life. That prayer that we looked at last Sunday morning, "Speak, Lord, your servant is listening." Samuel's much older this morning as we're looking in on him. He is balding and he's got a gray beard. Rick Majerus once said, "You can tell men who are getting older because they lose the hairs in the places they want them, and they get them in the places that they don't want them." Samuel is older now. He is balding. He's got a gray beard. He's been a judge and a prophet in Israel for decades. It can easily be said that the most important and powerful leader of his generation was Samuel, an extraordinary human being. He had traveled all over the 12 tribes of Israel, this loosely confederated tribes of Israel. He was the glue in many ways that had kept these tribes glued together as he gave judgments and offered decisions and reminded them again and again that they serve Yahweh, their king. But all the things that Samuel had ever done leading up to this particular moment had not prepared him for today. There's a gathering of the elders of Israel, the 12 tribes of the elders of Israel. There's a gathering in Ramah, which is Samuel's hometown today. They're gathered together for a little powwow to talk about leader things, how to balance the budget, what to do with taxes, little things that everybody always agrees on all of the time. They're gathered together for this little powwow, and nothing had ever prepared Samuel for this moment. He sits down with the leaders of the 12 tribes of Israel, and they had not really been trained in the art of political correctness. One of them clears his throat. "Well, Samuel, let's get right down to business. You're old. And we're not happy with your leadership any longer. And quite frankly, we've taken a good look at your sons, your grown sons, and they're pretty worthless. And there's no way that we're going to be following in their ways. And so, Samuel, we have decided that we want you to select for us a king." Now, you need to understand that to this time, Israel has never had a king. It has never needed a king. God has been Israel's king, and God has raised up leaders at the right moments and the right times to bind these 12 tribes together and to lead them in the right directions. You can imagine how hard this was for Samuel. These words landed like a thud in his heart. Decades of service, and now he is being told that his services are no longer necessary. His very sons, he is being told, are not worthy of following in his footsteps. But there's something else, I think, that bothers Samuel even more than the personal disappointment. He goes out for a little walk, I imagine. He does what he has done now for decades of his life. Samuel takes his discouragement and his concerns to prayer. I picture him walking and praying and listening and speaking and becoming quiet. And as has happened so many times, the word of the Lord comes to Samuel. The word of the Lord says, "Samuel, listen to what the elders are asking. Give them what they want. Because it's not you that they are rejecting, but it is me, God, that they are rejecting as king over them. I want you to give them what they are asking for, but I want you to warn them," the Lord says to Samuel. "I want you to warn them what they're going to get. They want a king, they're going to get a king. If they want a king, they're going to get a king who will rule over them, and he will commission their sons to come and serve in his armies, and he will serve in all of the wars that he decides that they should serve in. If they get a king, they're going to get somebody who's going to call their daughters to come and work in his palaces and to take care of the perfume and to clean things up all of the times. If they want a king, they're going to get somebody who's going to tax them. They don't know what taxes are until they have a king. They're going to get a king who will tax their vineyards. He's going to tax their income. He's going to tax the produce of their fields. They're going to experience taxes." The Lord says, "There will be times when the people of Israel will say, 'We are like slaves to our king instead of citizens. And so Samuel, having prayed this over, goes back to the elders of Israel, and he sits back down among them and tells them everything that God has said to him, everything, all of the warnings that God has given, everything. But the people, they've already made up their minds. Their face is set like flint. They have already decided, we want a king, and so they say, no. We want to be like the nations. When I read this story, I find that there are two phrases that just get stuck in my throat every time I read this story. The first phrase that gets stuck in my throat is the words of the elders of Israel. We want to be like the nations, is what the elders of Israel say. And I want to remind you that this is Israel that we're speaking about. This is Israel that is crying out and saying, we want to be like the nations. This is God's own people. This is the people whom God has called to reflect God's own character back to the world. People whom God has called to line their lives up with God's will and work in the world. People whom God has called to be different. That's what we need to understand. God has called Israel to stand out in the world and to reflect God's beauty back to the world. And Israel is now saying, we'd rather be generic. We're kind of tired of being God's chosen people. We're kind of tired of being colorful and reflecting God's beauty back to the world. We want to just be generic. Make us like the nations. The other phrase that troubles me in this story, I find that I choke on it every time that I read this story, is the word of the Lord to Samuel. God says to Samuel, it's not you that they have rejected. They have rejected me as their king. And I want to remind you, this is Israel that we're speaking about. In all of the nations of the world, there was one nation that God had called. Though every other nation in the world may deny God, the world's true king, God had called one nation to worship and love and follow and serve and reflect God's character back to the world. One nation to acknowledge that the world's real king is its creator. And now, God says, they have rejected me as king over them. I want to tell you why these two phrases trouble me so much. They trouble me because they're so easy. It is so easy in every generation to say these words. We want to be like the nations. It's easier to be generic than it is to be God's people. We'd like to just be, you know, like everybody else. And it's easier in every generation to deny the world's true king than it is to join him. We are the church. Those of us who are gathered here this morning, we are the church of God. I know that because I read the sign on my way in this morning. I double-checked as I was coming in. Church of God. We're the first one, apparently. I double-checked on my way in. We are the church. We are God's people. We are called to reflect God's character back to the world, to become beautiful. We are called to be on a lifelong path of transformation. Did you know that? If General Motors has a mission of making cars, we have a mission as the church to be on a lifelong journey of transformation. It never ends. The beautiful word in the New Testament, in the whole Bible that is used to describe this is the word repentance. We're called through our whole lives to turn and to turn and to turn and just keep turning and turning until our lives are lined up with Jesus Christ and our character reflects his character right back to the world. And sometimes we get tired. It's the easiest thing in the world to get tired of turning and turning and turning and turning. There are times when we want to say, I'm tired of learning how to forgive as I've been forgiven. I'd rather practice a little vindictiveness this time. I want to be like the nations. Wouldn't it be okay if I'm just like everybody else does it? Wouldn't it be okay if I just do what everybody else does? I'm tired of turning and turning and turning, and so that my life becomes a reflection of the generosity of God to the world. I'd like to just be as selfish and as narrow as a keyhole, just like the rest of the world. I'd like to just look like everybody else. And this turning and this turning and this turning, we just get tired sometimes. And what troubles me about this text is this phrase, "We want to be like the nations," is so easy to just look like everybody else. And not only are we called to be on a lifelong journey of transformation, we're called to be agents of transformation in the world. That's who we are. Just like General Motors makes cars, we are the church. We're called to be agents of transformation in the world. That's what it is to acknowledge God as the world's true king. We acknowledge God as the world's true king. We're announcing God is the one who's really reigning over the world. And it is God's will that is working its way through all of creation, and we're here to be part of it. We're here to join our lives to God's transforming work in the world. We're here to help the poor. We're here to help good news to those who haven't heard it. We're here to tell those who are last in line that in God's agenda they're first. We're here to join God's work of transformation in the world, and sometimes we just get tired, don't we? It's the easiest thing in the world to deny that the world's true king is God, the Father of Jesus, because it's just easy. We don't have to be about all of that stuff. We can just kind of look at each other on Sunday morning and we can say, "I don't know about you. That's not what I came here for. I was coming here to look for the little toy in the bottom of the cereal box." I wonder why the writer of Scripture uses these extraordinarily blunt phrases in this passage. "We want to be like the nations," and "it is not you that they have rejected, Samuel," the Lord says. "They've rejected me as king over them." I wonder. I think in part it's because it's a warning to the church of every generation that the easiest thing in the world is to just become bland and just like the nations and to deny that God is the world's true king and to stop being agents of transformation. It's a warning that idolatry is always as close to us as the things about which we are most anxious. But I also think that Scripture gives us these strong phrases that are so easy to trip over, because this isn't what God wants. And this is not what God is doing. God is not forming a people in the world so that they can be generic. "Woohoo, look at us. We look just like the Philistines." God is not forming a people in the world that will be generic. God is forming a people in the world to become beautiful. And God is not reigning as king over the world because God has an ego problem. God is reigning as king over the world because God wants to transform the world and make it new. And God is calling people to be transformed into the likeness of Christ and to join their lives to God's work of transformation in this world because that's what God is doing. I'm going to ask you to forgive me for using a word that I used last week. I want to use it again this morning. The work of God is irrepressible. I love that word. The work of God will not get discouraged. It is irrepressible. I have wonderful news for you. This is not the last story in the Bible. Oh, it would be depressing if it was, wouldn't it? If you're the kind of person that reads a story until it gets kind of depressing and then you stop reading, if you read into Harry Potter and you got halfway into the first book, I want to tell you, Voldemort does not win, okay? Just want to tell you. If you're the kind of person that reads a book until it gets discouraging, I want to ask you to pick it up and read some more. Oh yeah, we're gonna get chapter after chapter after chapter of Israel's disobedience. They'll go on wanting to be like the nations and they'll go on rejecting God. Let's never forget, their hearts are as cold and calculating as ours. Let's never forget that. But what I want you to know is that the God who is revealed to us in the pages of Scripture is absolutely, positively irrepressible, unstoppable, powerful, dynamic. There's going to come a day many centuries after this one when one of Israel's prophets is going to be standing in front of the nation. It's going to be one of their darkest times, one of the times in which they look just like all the surrounding nations. And Jeremiah, who has given warning after warning after warning that they're going to reap what they sow one day, stands before them one day, and Jeremiah says, "Listen up. I've got a new word from the Lord today. The Lord is going to make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, and it's not going to be like the old covenant that the Lord made when he brought them up out of Egypt, even though God was a husband to them. The Lord's going to make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. He's not going to write his law on stone tablets. He's going to write it on our hearts. God's character is going to be written onto our hearts. And we're not going to walk around town shaking one another's hands and saying, hey, do you know the Lord? Do you know the Lord? Do you know the Lord? Because everybody's going to know the Lord already. And everyone is going to will what God wills. This is what God is doing. Absolutely, positively, irrepressible. I hope you can hear with slightly different ears this morning what it was that Jesus was saying. When he stood up one day in Galilee and he looked out over the crowds of people, the poor and the blind and the crippled and the lame, and Jesus announced, "The kingdom of God is near." I hope you can hear those words a little bit differently. The king whom the world has rejected generation after generation after generation after generation, Jesus is now standing and announcing, "You haven't stomped him out. God's kingdom has drawn near, so near that it is pressing upon us even now. It is irrepressible." And you want to know what that kingdom looks like? You want to know what it looks like when this king is reigning? Jesus said it looks like this. The blind see, the lame walk, the deaf can hear, the poor have good news preached to them. I don't know about you. I like the sounds of that kind of kingdom. Fast forward just a few years now. Look down on Jesus. Look carefully at the cross. Look carefully at the cross. Watch the suffering of Jesus. Think of the words that he spoke. I want you to look carefully at the cross for a moment, because we Christians claim that the place where God's reign is most clearly seen is on that cross. You want to know what the reign of God looks like? Look at the cross of Jesus. It is the reign of suffering love. It is the reign of grace. It is the reign of mercy. Fast forward to the third day now. Picture Easter Sunday morning. Picture the world changed. The tomb is empty. Jesus is risen. He is giving greetings to the women. He's giving greetings to his disciples. Picture the risen Lord Jesus, victory over death. And now, fast forward to Pentecost Sunday. Picture Jesus Christ granting the gift of the Spirit to his church, gifting each and everyone to be agents of transformation in the world. You, I give the gift of teaching. You, I give the gift of mercy. You, I give the gift of compassion. You, I give the gift of wisdom. Picture the Spirit giving gifts to all of God's people so that they can go forth and be agents of renewal. Friends, I don't know about you. There may be some people who want generic Christianity. I ain't one of them. Tom Wright is a brilliant human being. Tom Wright is a social advocate, a powerful worker for those who are poor and the least of these. He is a theologian, and he is a New Testament scholar. He's taught at universities. And at one time in his life, Tom Wright was a chaplain at a college in Great Britain, at one of the Cambridge University colleges. He was the chaplain there. Now, Great Britain is several decades ahead of the United States in the race towards secularism. And so his presence there as the chaplain on this secular university was a rather unusual thing. One day a student who learned that he was the chaplain at the college came alongside Tom Wright and she said, "I don't believe in God. I am an atheist." Tom Wright responded very playfully and said, "Oh, why don't you tell me what God it is that you don't believe in?" She said, "Well, I don't believe in a God who created the world and included so much pain and suffering in the world and doesn't seem to care about the people who live in it and seems to rejoice in giving judgment to those who mess up their lives." And Tom Wright responded, "Oh, interesting. I don't believe in that God either." And then he went on to say, "I believe in a God who is the source of everything that is. I believe in a God whom the world has rejected as its true king generation after generation after generation, and because of that, we suffer enormous consequences. But I believe a God who is tireless in his efforts to make us right and to make this world right." He said, "I believe in God who came among us in his son Jesus. I believe in God who made himself known in the suffering love of Jesus from the cross. I believe in God who raised him from the dead, and I believe in God that changes hearts and is working to change this world. I don't know about you. I believe in God too. So, what's the upshot of all of that? What difference does it make? Whether you have been on the journey of following Christ for decades, or you are here this morning and you are just considering becoming a follower of Jesus, the upshot is the victory has been won. Jesus is risen. The Spirit is granted. And this work of transformation that we are doing, this turning and turning and turning and turning, and this joining of our lives to God's transformation of the world, I want to remind you, it's not our job first. This is what God is doing. And the energy for the task, and the power for the task, and the courage for the task comes from the Spirit. If you're here this morning and you're divorced, and you're wondering where the courage and the energy comes from to take the next steps of healing in your life, claim your victory. If you're discouraged, that's a powerful word, discouraged. Courage has just been ripped out of you. If you're discouraged this morning, and you're wondering where the energy for the next steps is going to come from to move ahead, please stand up and claim your victory. If you're tired from turning and turning and turning and turning, and you've been saying to yourself lately, I just really would kind of like to look at the nations. I'd like to just give up on this business of learning to forgive and practicing generosity and on the list goes. I'd like to just look like the nations. Please don't. Stand up. Walk again. Claim your victory. If you're tired this morning, claim your victory. If you're lacking courage this morning, claim your victory. If you've been on the way and you've gotten off the way, please get back on this morning. Claim your victory. Because this is what God is doing. God is in the business of transforming, and God is in the business of making agents in transformation, and the work of God is absolutely, positively irrepressible. Would you pray with me, please?